The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God. We are studying in the life of David. And last Sunday morning, we were doing a study on vengeance and revenge. And we made our way mostly through it. We were almost done with the study when we ran out of time. So this morning, we're going to go back and review what we covered last week and finish that study up. And then we're going to go into what is the next event, if you will, in the life of David when Absalom returns to Jerusalem. So hopefully you have the notes for that. But we're going to finish up our study on vengeance and revenge and then dive into our study on Absalom returns. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is critical because each and every one of us as believer priests, we're supposed to enter into the study of God's word with reverence and the right approach. And so we take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but it also gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this time to be able to actually gather here at the church once again, to fellowship one with another, to experience face-to-face teaching. We thank you for the way you have blessed us in so many ways, in particular our spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But we thank you for the things you've provided for us in the temporal, the rain that you brought us recently. The things that you've done in terms of providing for this flock in these crazy times with the COVID-19 situation. We just thank you for how you've provided. And Father, we pray that you would help us to have hearts of gratitude, that we would never take your provision, your grace, your love for granted, that we would always be thankful for the way you provide for us in so many ways. We ask now as we study your word that you would help us to set aside the distractions of life, that we'd focus our attention in on what it is that you want us to learn this morning, that we might learn those lessons and thereby grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I wanted to highlight something real quick before we jump in the study, and that is, recently this past week, it was kind of interesting because I don't know about if you all have the same sort of thing, but Terry and I have our phones set up with a weather app, and all of a sudden the thing goes off and it says, get to shelter right now. There's a tornado in your area. And, you know, we had that storm, the storms that came through and all that was happening. Well, there were several people in this congregation that were in the direct path of some of those. I mean, Brandon and Letty and the kids, they took shelter. You know, they had to go get in their shelter. And I know Sandra did. We actually were not in one of the direct paths of any of the ones that were going on. We were watching on TV and we're seeing what was going on, but we still took care of all the things that we thought we needed to do there. But, what it reminded me of is when it all happened, I mean, we didn't freak out. We didn't go crazy and start to panic and wonder what was going to happen and all that kind of thing. I mean, Terry and I were both very calm. And we just said, okay, well, here's what we got to do. Let's figure out what we need to do. And we started taking steps to take care of it. And we did so very calmly. And where that comes from is not because we're such awesome people. It comes from the fact that we know God and we have a relationship with God. And we knew that whatever was happening with those tornadoes, we're in his care. And I hope you know that too. But where I really wanted to take that, and I know some of you are going to totally understand what I'm talking about. You know, we have these Bible classes, and hopefully everybody has the notes that were printed out. And if you want to, you can go online and you can download PDFs, and there's all this. And people come to the church, and if you know, everybody knows we've got the tables, so it's easy to set yourself up and take notes and do all of that. And the Christian way of life is not about having a notebook on the shelf that's filled with all kinds of awesome doctrines. And what I'm saying is very important, because a lot of Christians, unfortunately, this is the case. They've got notebooks full of amazing truths from God's word, but they don't have it in their souls. You know, I know you guys are nodding your heads and you know this is true, but it's so easy. Now, I'm not talking about, it's different. When somebody brings up some term and you think, I'm not sure exactly how to define that, but I'm pretty sure I got some notes on it. I can go look that up. You know, that's one thing, right? Some terminology. What I'm talking about is the core beliefs of our faith. That's supposed to be resonant in your soul. Not just resident, but resonating. Do you understand the difference? Not only are you supposed to have the truths of God's word in your soul, it's supposed to be resonating. It's supposed to be cycling through your thoughts. You're supposed to be dwelling on these things. It's supposed to dwell richly in your souls. And that's how, when things come along, we're able to respond instead of react. Remember when I taught about all of that? We're able to respond instead of react. And that's how it happens. And I hope that all of you understand this, that it's that dynamic. Remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful. That's not just a scripture verse that we've memorized. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is a dynamic thing. It is an active, working thing. But it doesn't do that when it's sitting on a shelf in a notebook. It does that when it's in your soul and it is actively working in your life. You see what I'm saying? It's got to be. So these things that we talk about on a Sunday morning, these things that we read about in our Bibles, these things that we learn from listening to, I was talking about J. Vernon McGee, these things that you learn from J. Vernon McGee when you hear him teaching, all of these things are supposed to become part of who we are. And that's the dynamic whereby it changes everything. So make sure that, you know, as you use the notes are to be used. And there's nothing wrong with writing things. I'll tell you what I did. I'll give you an example. I'll tell you what I did in college. This is totally true. I used to sit in class and the professor would be talking about something and I would take prodigious notes. I took absolutely detailed notes in class. I almost never went back and looked at those notes. You know why? Because just by writing it down, I learned it. Does that make any sense? So I wasn't taking notes because I needed to have those notes to go back and remember it. I was taking notes so that I would remember it. And I hope that's what all of you are doing here. By writing it down, it actually solidifies it. And occasionally, I'm not going to say I never did. Occasionally, I would go back and I would look at my notes to try to remember something before the final exam. But most of the time, just by writing it down, I could remember what the professor had said. Yes. Yes. Did you hear what he said? How many of you have a red Bible? Well, if you're answering the question, yes, it's red, R-E-D, like you have a red letter Bible, that's not the kind of Bible you want to have. You want to have an R-E-A-D Bible, R-E-A-D, because you read it. And the word of God is amazing what it can do in your life. And we were talking, like, for example, Tom and I were talking about someone he knows that's a brand new baby believer, and we were talking about worldview stuff. And the fact of the matter is, if you study the Word of God, if you learn God's Word, it will change your worldview. You will begin to understand things differently. Because, for example, we've talked about it here. The earth is not the life giver. God is. Right? You'll start to understand, oh, yeah, I don't need to look at nature as the life giver. It's God who's the life giver. And, in fact, this earth wouldn't even be here if it weren't for God. And everything starts to change. And so anybody who's a baby believer, and they don't, their worldview doesn't seem to line up with Scripture, it's just because they haven't grown in the faith. They need to grow in the faith, and it will change you. Amen? Yeah, it will change you. I just wanted to point that out because it strikes me, you know, about all of us and our note-taking and all that kind of thing, and it's a wonderful thing to do. Don't get me wrong, but don't just let the Word live on the notebook pages. Let it live in your heart. That's what's really supposed to happen. All right. Back to do our review of vengeance and revenge. By the way, we looked at a lot of scripture last week, yes? And that was on purpose. And part of the reason we did that is one of the things that I thought was awesome, because it was exactly why we were doing that, is Bobby pointed out to me, he said he was blown away by how many places in scripture it talks about vengeance and revenge. There's a lot of references to it in scripture. So it's important to understand that. We looked at some definitions of vocabulary, the idea of vengeance being punishment inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense, and then revenge is the act of retaliating in order to get even. We looked at some Hebrew vocabulary. I won't go back over that, but we looked at some Hebrew vocabulary and we looked at some Greek vocabulary as well. But that's important because we don't care just about the English words. We care about the original language words because that's the language our scripture was written in, was Hebrew and then Greek. We started doing some development, application, and we started out with about the, this is very important, that vengeance belongs to God. And but the vengeance, his vengeance is always in accordance with his righteous character. That's important because when we try to take vengeance, we take vengeance from the standpoint of our character. Isn't it better that vengeance would be served from someone of righteous character as opposed to our character? Not only that, we have finite understanding. None of us understands the big picture. We try, but really we only have a finite view. His view is infinite. Vengeance is actually part of his care for his children and his just dealings with the covenant nation of Israel and also how he deals with Gentile nations. So the individual children, the nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, all of these are dealt with God's perfect vengeance. We also looked at, one too many taps. God will sometimes use human agents of his vengeance. And we looked at a number of passages there from Numbers to Jeremiah to 2 Kings. God will use human agents of his vengeance. But don't go to that and say, well, see, I'm supposed to be God's agent of vengeance here. It's not likely. There's very few examples of that in Scripture, but there are examples. Secular authority has the right to take vengeance as delegated by God. Now, by the way, this becomes important. This becomes important in the life of David. It's part of the reason it was highlighted here. Because David and his kingship over Israel, he was in a position of secular authority where there were things he should have done, but he didn't do. And we're going to see that as we study on. So the right is exercised by kings and nations, the right to actually exact. And capital punishment, we talked about that from Genesis 9, capital punishment, that authority was given to human government. If someone is convicted of murder, and there are conditions under that, but if someone is convicted of murder, they've taken someone who's made in the image of God, and so they will have their life taken from them. Capital punishment was mandated in Genesis chapter 9. And then there's descriptions of it even further. But the point is that God, no, it's all delegated, by the way. It's delegated in the human agents I talked about in Numbers, Jeremiah, and 2 Kings, but it's delegated also to secular authority. It's delegated by God. Sin and rebellion can result in God's vengeance. We looked at that in Jeremiah. Sin and rebellion, the people of Israel certainly guilty as charged in that regard. The Lord provided warnings, however. That's why I say you can find God's grace everywhere in the Bible. You don't just have to look in the New Testament. You can find it in the Old Testament. God provided warnings. He told the people of Israel, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you what's going to happen if you don't straighten out. You know, I mean, how many parents know that phrase, right? Here's what I'm going to do if you don't straighten out, you know. But the children don't listen sometimes. And then he not only fulfills that promise of vengeance in time, as we saw in some passages from Psalms and Nahum and Luke, but also in eternity. There is a vengeance, if you will, God's justice that will be carried out in eternity for those who have rejected Christ, you know, if you want to think of it that way. And that's the way it's described there. The righteous cry out to God for vengeance. Now, that's from the right perspective, right? In other words, instead of taking their own vengeance, they cry out to God for vengeance, that vengeance would be served, right? And his vengeance is actually a cause for rejoicing. When God takes care of it, in other words, a believer that puts it in God's hands and asks him to take care of it, when he sees God take care of it, it's a source of rejoicing. Look what God has done. He has taken care of it for me. He has served it. And it's a cause for courage in the sense that we can understand that God is going to take care of it. And so we can be calm and brave in the midst of whatever's happening because God is going to take care of the situation. Now, we live in a post-microwave society. You hear me joking about that because we've gotten to the point now where we stand at the microwave and watch the seconds count down. Even the microwave's not fast enough. We're in a post-microwave. I'm guilty. Mostly when I'm popping popcorn because I don't want to overcook it. But that's another story. But seriously, we've gotten to where we're so impatient. We're so impatient. And as a result of being so impatient, we try to put God on our own timeline. So God is going to serve vengeance. He's going to serve it perfectly, but it's not going to come on our timeline. It's going to come on his timeline. But we should be encouraged and brave and have courage as a result of knowing that he's going to take care of things. We are forbidden from taking vengeance or revenge. And we looked at that in Leviticus 19 and Romans 12:19 as well. And then this is where we left off. When we do take our own revenge or our own vengeance, judgment comes to us. Just one second, Don. So what we see is, so someone has done something, whatever it is, right? Doesn't matter. Fill in the blank. God is the one who is going to serve perfect vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's going to take care of it. So that person is going to find themselves under some form of judgment, if you want to think of it that way. They're going to be under some form of judgment for what they've done. If we step in and we try to take place of God in terms of being the judge, and we try to exact our own vengeance, we actually find ourselves under judgment. Interesting, isn't it? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, that's knowingly. Yeah, in other words, purposefully take vengeance. That's exactly right. There's going to be certain times where things happen where it wasn't something that you did in a purposeful way. But we're talking about somebody, you've been wronged and you purposefully take vengeance. Yes, absolutely. And not under the instruction of God. Remember, we talked about human agents can be used for his vengeance, but we're talking about, this is from selfishness, right? Selfishness, you take purposeful vengeance. Let's take a look at these passages here in 2 Samuel 4, 8 through 12. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. We studied this in the life of David. And said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their heads and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. And now, he says, they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Now, David is exacting this, right? He's the one who's bringing this about, but he did so as unto the Lord, because what they were doing was wrong. They were trying to bring their own vengeance. They were taking the life of Ishbosheth, and he said, that's wrong, and so this is what was going to happen to you. Ezekiel 25, 12 through 17, thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves, you notice vengeance and the avenger, right, and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste. From Teman even to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, you know, he says, by the hand of my people Israel. So he's going to use human agents. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Kerethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will exact great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. So they took vengeance. So guess what? They're going to now be the subjects of God's vengeance. Conclusions. I told you we were close to the end. Conclusions. The desire to take our own vengeance, that is to get revenge, is rooted in the sin nature's arrogance. Now, why would I say that? because this is, whether you say these words or not, whether you think these words or not, it's implicit. When someone does something to you and you feel the desire to get revenge or to take vengeance, in your soul, you are coming from the perspective of, how dare you do such a thing to me? You know, I am so fill in the blank, right? I am so, how could you even dare think of doing such a thing to me? And the arrogance is implicit in it. Arrogance and pride, implicit, built into the whole idea of taking that revenge because it's coming right. That's the source of almost all of our sin, is our arrogance. And it is built into this sin, the idea of taking vengeance, because, you know, it's that self, ill-placed self-worth that makes us think that somehow we were so good that how could someone do such a thing to us? But we need to understand vengeance is solely in God's domain and man for execute only under his designated authority. And again, that's going to be important with King David, because there were some things that David should have done as king of Israel that he didn't do. But it's solely his to do. It's solely in God's domain. It's only for us to do under his delegated authority. All right. We're going to move on to our next study in the life of David, and we're going to look at Absalom's return. Absalom returns. So Joab recognized that David dearly missed his son Absalom. I think a lot of people did, but in this account, it highlights Joab as seeing it. It says in the very first verse of 2 Samuel 14, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom." So in other words, he had a special place in his heart. To use modern terminology, he had a special place in his heart for Absalom. And so he was very dear to him, and Joab picked up on that. Now, this is where I was talking about David and what he didn't do. Proper justice under the Mosaic law required Absalom's execution. Exodus 21, 12 through 14. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." Now, is that not true of Absalom? We looked at what Absalom did to his brother Amnon, or his half-brother Amnon. What did he do? He planned it for 2 years, right? I mean, it was definitely premeditated, and he definitely did it. It was not just some happenstance thing. He did it purposefully. And so he was supposed to actually die under Mosaic law. David's emotional attachment to Absalom caused him to show partiality. It's his son. It's his son Absalom. And he's having a hard time with this. I've talked about it before. This is a big problem for us. What happens with our own children can really cause us to try to modify the truth, or try to skirt the truth, or whatever you want to say. I talked about there was I can't remember if it was a senator or congressman. I can't remember senator or congressman, one of the two, who was absolutely opposed to the idea of legalizing homosexual marriage, and he stood on that for years, and then he found out one of his children was living that lifestyle, and changed his viewpoint. His viewpoint was based on biblical truth. He was a believer. His viewpoint was based on truth. Now he finds out one of his children is living the lifestyle, and whoop, all of a sudden he's got to change how he sees things. This is what's going on with David here. David knows the Mosaic law. David understands what the punishment is for premeditated murder. He gets it. But this is his son, right? So he's taking it differently. He's treating it differently. James tells us not to show partiality in a different context, but nonetheless, it's the same concept. James 2:1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." This talks about someone coming into the congregation, right? Think about that. If we had a visitor come into the congregation, and this I won't read through there, but what basically it tells you is somebody walks in and they're all dressed up to the nines, right? They look really, really nice, and they walk in the door, and we say, "Oh, Let me show you down here to this seat. This is a great seat. You can really hear the pastor well from down here. This is a great place to sit. Let me bring you down here. And then somebody walks in and they're in dirty clothes and they look like maybe they're homeless or whatever. And you say, you know, there's some room in front of my feet. Maybe you could sit down there on the floor. Literally, that's what this says in this passage. You can sit down on the floor. That's partiality. That's favoritism. And that's what this is preaching against. But the principle is the same. In verse 9, it says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, showing partiality. And David's doing that here. He's showing partiality to his son, Absalom, because of the fact that he is his beloved son. Joab, I'm pointing out, now Joab's the one who, this is just anecdotal here in a way, but it's important to the context. Joab's the one who noticed that David was inclined towards Absalom. Joab was an accomplice to Uriah the Hittite's murder. Remember that. I'm just reminding you of these things. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. Now, I mentioned when we studied this that Joab actually didn't quite do exactly what David said, because he didn't put Uriah in a precarious position and then pull everybody out, because there were other ones that died. There were other ones fighting there with Uriah. So he kind of bent the order just a little bit, because he didn't really want to leave Uriah stranded by himself. But at the same time, he did obey the order, and he was complicit, right? He was complicit in the murder of Uriah the Hittite by sending him into that position. Yes. He was, I think, covering himself a little bit, because he didn't just strand him there. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think, but it would have looked horrible to throw Uriah in there by himself, even though he was a mighty warrior. It would have looked horrible to abandon him, right? So he didn't do that. So it does cover himself a little bit. That's right. But he's complicit. This is just a note, a principle, if you will. Associating with evil can lead believers to become involved in additional evil. We're going to see Joab in this chapter is actually involved in some additional chicanery here. He was involved in that association with Uriah's death, and he himself is going to continue that path. He was also a murderer himself. Let's not forget that. Back in 2 Samuel 3, when Joab, verses 26 through 30, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers from after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Remember, his brother had died, and he took his own vengeance there, right? Verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, right? Because he knew he wasn't part and parcel with that. If we go on down to verse 30, verse 29 says, Verse 29 says, may it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or who takes hold of a distaff or who falls by the sword, who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. So he was a murderer. In this instance, he took action. He failed to administer proper justice in that case. If you go to the end of that chapter in 2 Samuel 3:39, and we studied this at the time, I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. He says, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Now, that in and of itself is not that bad, but David should have taken some kind of action here, because of who he is. He's the king, right? He's been given the authority. And he says, may the Lord repay the evildoer, because I'm just exhausted. It's too difficult. I don't feel like dealing with this, so I'm not going to. In 1 Kings chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, it says, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, he also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. And in verse 6 here, it says, so act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Well, what's happening here? What we have here in this chapter, 1 Kings 2, is David is basically passing the buck, right? He's passing it down to Solomon, and he's saying, Solomon, don't let Joab get away with what he did. You know what he did to me. Don't let him get away with it. So David didn't really take proper responsibility and do what he should have done. He didn't act on it at the time. And then when he's handing over the kingdom to Solomon, he says, look, I didn't do it. He didn't say it this way, but it, really what he's saying is, I didn't do anything about this. So please do something about it for me, right? That's what he's saying. Joab then concocts a scheme to convince David to bring Absalom home. Now, that's what he's doing. And you might say, well, he's doing it from the right place. He knows that David has a heart that's inclined towards Absalom, and he really wants him to be at home. So he's doing this from the right perspective, but the way he does it is all wrong. Verses 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel 14. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there. And the word wise there is probably better translated crafty. Crafty. Crafty woman from there, and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil. And that the anointing of oil is a way that they would clean themselves up. This is not like the anointing of a king or a prophet or something like that. This is the anointing of oil would be how they would clean themselves up. So he's saying, look like a true mourner here, you know, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. But look what it says at the end of verse 3. So Joab put the words in her mouth. In other words, he says to this woman, here's what I want you to say to the king. And he concocts a story. We're going to see that story, as that story unfolds, that it's a total fabrication. Again, he convinced her to pretend to be a grieving mother, and he told her exactly what to say to the king. The story that he concocted, we're going to see that in just a minute. I wanted to read this ahead of time. The story that he concocted is going to remind us a little bit of the parable of Nathan the prophet. Remember back when Nathan told this parable, and it was very convicting because David reacted to it, and then he realized that he was the guilty one. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David hears this parable in verse 5. David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So he basically did the same thing as this parable. And so what Joab's doing here is he's concocting a story here. It's human effort here, right? It's human effort. It's a human devised scheme, and it's going to produce human effort results also. But nonetheless, it's going to remind you a little bit of what was done there with Nathan the prophet. So when the woman spoke to King David, she recounted Joab's fake story. You notice I'm not calling it a parable because it's not a parable from God. It's a fake story that Joab concocted. We see that, first of all, in the first three verses here, 4 through 6, she told David she was a widow with two sons and that one had murdered the other. Here we go, verses 4 through 6. Now, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. The king, notice, first of all, she comes in and looks humble and is asking for help from the king. And then the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow." She leads with that. Very important that she leads with the idea that she's a widow. So right away, she's trying to gain sympathy there. "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him." So that's the story that she has told, the fabricated story. She described then how the surviving son was subject to the blood vengeance of the family, right? That was part of the way the law could be executed, right? It's the blood vengeance of the family. She says, "Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also.'" So she knows, according to this story, right, this fabricated story, that her living son is now subject to the blood vengeance of the family, right? That's why they had the cities of refuge, is that if somebody committed murder, they could go to the city of refuge, and then it could be carried out in a trial basis. They could be taken before the elders and have a proper trial before anything is done to that individual, because that's what the relatives would want to do of the one who died, is take their own vengeance, right? So she knows that's how it is. In the second half of that verse, she explains that her son was her only means of support and her husband's only heir. Again, remember, this is all part of the fabricated story. It says, "Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left." Now, that's an idiom. That's a Hebrew idiom. You might know what that not know what that meant, but "they will extinguish my coal which is left." She's a widow. Her husband's dead. She had two sons. Her one son is the only one who's living. He's the one who's going to support her. Remember, that's the children are supposed to support the parents if they can. And so this expression, this idiom, her coal, which is left, that's I'm not going to have any means of support. If my son is killed, nobody's going to be able to support me. And then she said, "so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant nor on the face of the earth." So in other words, not only that, but my husband's lineage, if this son dies, it's gone. Keep in mind, of course, it's all fabricated. But that's what she's saying. That's what she's telling David. David was moved by the story and promised to take care of the situation. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, the woman, well, we'll look at that. Let's go read through this first in verses 8 through 11. The king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." Right. So basically that's translation into modern parlance would be, "Don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of it." That's what he's saying. Just go. You can go back home. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives," very important, that's the language of a vow, "as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So he's making a vow that her son is not going to be harmed. But you notice he says right here in verse 8, "Don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of it." And then she comes back and says, look, what she's saying here in verse 9 is don't worry about it, as in the point here. She's saying, look, you're not going to be guilty if vengeance is required. I'm just telling you, this falls on us. If this is something that where vengeance really is required, and this is something that you should not try to stop, then it's actually our guilt, not yours. Don't worry about it. He's trying to tell him it's okay if you don't do anything about this. And we're going to read through this passage in Numbers because this is very important. It'll be important here in a moment as well. Numbers 35, 9 through 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." That's what I was just talking about a minute ago. "The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. And the point is, when somebody has killed someone, they have to go on trial so they can determine whether or not it was an unintentional death. I mean, if you think about it, if I was doing something and I was working in a situation and inadvertently I knocked something off of the wall and it fell off of the wall and hit somebody on the head and killed them, did I kill that person purposely? It was an accident. I didn't do it on purpose. It was an accident. That's totally different under Mosaic law than if I killed them on purpose. It's different in our law as well. But nonetheless, when the person dies and the family finds out about it, how do they know it was intentional or unintentional? Well, that's why these cities of refuge are available, so they can go there. It then says in verse 16, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, right? That's purposeful. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. Murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand. The point is all of these are intentional by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity. You notice all of these are purposeful. And as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying in wait or with any deadly object of stone or without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy or seeking his injury. Notice that language. Nor seeking his injury. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. And then it goes on from there. But the point of all of this is there are conditions under which someone is not subject to the death penalty, and there's other conditions under which they are. And the cities of refuge were so that they could then have a trial. And that's what this woman is basically saying, is that you're not going to be guilty if you decide to do otherwise. The guilt falls on us, right? The fault falls in our family. So you do what is the right thing to do. That's what she's telling him. I want you to do the right thing. That's what she's telling him to do. David assured her that he would personally take care of things. That's in verse 10. He said, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. I will take care of it. And then the woman persisted until she received that formal oath. If you'll notice, she kept going back and talking to David until finally he said, as the Lord lives, right? He gives the oath. Now, this is important. Remember, this is all fabricated. There's no reality to this. There's not a son who died, and there's not another son who's going to be killed by the blood avenger. It's all fabricated. But she wanted to hear David make the oath, because if David makes that oath, then now she knows, okay, he is promising, as the Lord lives, he's promising that this is what he's going to do. Now, I can do the same thing Nathan did, basically, and explain to him how he's guilty of the same sort of thing. She got the promise, right? Having David's word now, the woman explained the meaning of the story. Verses 12 through 14. The woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to the Lord my king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, that's why she was waiting for that oath, in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. That's Absalom, right? And that's who she's referencing. She's saying, look, you just made an oath. You just made a promise that you were going to bring my son. You were going to take care of my son. What about your son? You haven't done it for your own son. Verse 14, for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. And she's talking about that. You know what? There are certain situations where someone's life would be preserved. That's what she's saying. We're all going to die. She says that, but she says God plans ways so that the banished one would not be cast out from him. So that was the message. She's basically delivered the message that Joab wanted to deliver at that point. And she's actually, if you think about it, I didn't say this word, but she's accusing David of being guilty of hypocrisy, right? That's what she's saying. You're a hypocrite because you were willing to protect my son, and isn't your son in that same situation, and you're not doing anything about him. You're a hypocrite, David. That's what she's telling him, but in nicer words than that. She reminded David that there are circumstances where the death penalty does not apply, and then, but remember, the exception actually doesn't apply here. Remember when we studied it, Absalom actually planned for Amnon's death for years. It was not an unintentional killing. It was absolutely premeditated. So it doesn't apply here, but that, for the purpose of what Joab's doing and for the purpose of the story, does that matter? Not for her. She's saying, look, you should have mercy on him because there's situations where the life is not required. She doesn't have to deal with the truth of the fact that it's not actually appropriate in this situation because of what she's doing. Because this is all a con job anyway, right? They're just trying to get David's attention. Then she's forced to admit that Joab had a hand in the story, verses 15 through 20. Let me see what my notes are here. First of all, she starts out in the first couple of verses here trying to claim that her remarks about Absalom were only really only incidental. Look what she says. After she says all of that, and then she says, no, the reason I came, right, the reason I've come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid, so your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. So see, now she just said this. Look, you're a hypocrite, David, without saying that. But then she said, well, but the real reason I'm here is because, right, so she's trying to kind of make it act like, oh, that was, I just mentioned that. Really, I'm here for this reason. Again, it's all a con job. And then she showers David with flattery, and she does it twice here, by the way. She does it in verse 17, and then she does it again in verse 20. Talk about trying to butter him up. Look at this. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting for, look at this, listen to this, for as the angel of God, you can almost hear her say it, right? The angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. She's just absolutely putting it on thick, flattering him and trying to get him to do what she wants him to do here. David then sensed that something was amiss. He's like, wait a minute, hold on, what's going on here? And he asked if Joab was behind the story in verses 18 and the first part of verse 19. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? Right, because he's sitting there listening to this. Now, we don't know exactly why he suspected Joab, but there was good reason. Right, something about, because remember, King David and Joab, they have a relationship. And he knows enough about Joab to sit there, and you can just almost see King David going, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Something's going on here. Does he have a hand in this? And he asks her, and at that point, she has to admit it. She told him the truth. And then she actually throws on some more flattery at the end of here. So the rest of verse 19 and verse 20, the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words into the mouth of your maidservant. Verse 20, in order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. In other words, he's trying to get David to see things from a different perspective. And then look what she finishes with, but my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all that is in the earth, right? So she's still trying to work it, right? She's working it, you know, because flattery will get you nowhere, but actually flattery can get you everywhere, right? Flattery should get you nowhere, but unfortunately it gets you everywhere sometimes. Now, David, this is important. David conditionally agreed to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. Let's look at these three verses here, verses 21 through 24. Then the king said to Joab, so right, the woman's been talking to him. And so instead, now that he knows Joab's behind the whole thing, he goes to Joab to talk to him. He says to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. So he's, okay, I get it. I see what you're trying to say. I will do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king. and that the king has performed the request of his servant. Now, he went about it in a deceitful way, if you think about it. Why didn't he just go to King David and say, don't you think it's time to bring Absalom back? But he didn't do that, right? He did this deception with this woman. Verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. But look at verse 24. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now, it's not just a matter of the king's face. When he says, let him turn to his own house, he's actually denying him access to the king's court. He's not able to come into the king's palace and be there in the king's court. You see what I'm saying? He's said, you can come to Jerusalem, but you need to stay in your own house. You know, I'm asking you to shelter in place. Right? Right? I'm asking you to shelter in place. You're quarantined to your own house, and it's not because of some virus. So that's what we see. So first of all, he instructed him to bring Absalom back, and certainly Joab is more than happy to do so. He did not give him access to the king court. Now, perhaps this was so people would not see David as being too lax in his treatment of Absalom. Remember, what should have happened? He should have been given the death penalty, right? So maybe, and I'm speculating, I always try to be honest with you when I'm just speculating, maybe he banished Absalom from the king's court, even though he brought him back to Jerusalem, he banished him from the king's court because he didn't want to seem like he was being too light on Absalom because of what Absalom had done, right? So perhaps, I'm just speculating, that's what he was doing. But nonetheless, this turns out badly for David, as it turns out. Now, interesting, this is kind of interesting. Right in the middle of all this, and this becomes important, seems odd, but we have this description of Absalom right in the middle of this chapter, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. In verses 25 through 27, now in all Israel there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. In other words, he was just absolutely a handsome man in every way. This one's an interesting. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's about 5 pounds. Now, if I let my hair grow for a year, I don't think it will weigh 5 pounds, because I don't have a lot, right? I don't have a lot on top of this head. So he clearly had a full head of hair. Verse 27, to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, remember, his sister's name was Tamar. She was the one who was violated by Amnon. And so he names his daughter Tamar in honor of his sister. Now, this is important to keep these things in mind. First of all, he was handsome every way, as is described, had this bountiful head of hair. As I mentioned, 200 shekels by the king's weight is 5 pounds of hair. I throw this point in there. Some people don't think about this, but is it possible that Absalom's full head of hair contributed to his death? In 2 Samuel 18, we haven't gotten there, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule was under him, kept going. Now, I'm not saying his head could have caught in the corner of a branch, but is it possible that his big, full, flowing head of hair is actually what caught up in the branches and caused him to get stuck in the tree? It is entirely possible that's what happened. I'm just throwing it out there as something to consider. We'll get to that later. He had 3 sons and a daughter named his daughter after his sister Tamar. This is important. This is why this is all mentioned here. All of these attributes made Absalom very appealing to the people of Israel to be their king. He was handsome. Remember how the people of Israel were, right? This strong, handsome man, right? That's the guy we want as our king. And so he was very appealing from the standpoint of his appearance. He had a family with 3 boys and a daughter. He was a man that everybody would look at him and say, well, this is a fine individual to be our king. That's going to become important in the next chapter when we see what happens there. Finally, in this chapter, after 2 years, Absalom was reunited with David in verses 28 through 33. So, interestingly, Absalom tries to get Joab's attention, but he can't do it, so he resorts to dramatic measures here. In verses 20, 28. We'll read 28 through 31 here. Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. See, he was there in the same city, but they never actually saw each other. He never came to the king's court. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Now, we don't know why. It doesn't explain, but if you can imagine it. He keeps trying to get Joab, hey, Joab, I want to talk to you, and Joab never comes to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. So Absalom says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Right? Therefore, he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. I mean, it's like, if I can't get his attention the normal way, let's just set his field on fire. How crazy are these people? Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Now, we don't know what the dynamic was. We don't know why Joab wasn't coming to him. Remember, Joab was excited about bringing Absalom back. For some reason, Joab didn't respond. So Absalom says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to burn down his field. It's crazy. We don't know if there were active crops there, by the way. It could have been that was part of the season where the crops were dormant and he just burned the field where the crops would have been. But, I mean, what about drastic measures? I mean, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? That's pretty drastic. But that's how much he wanted his attention. It shows you where his mind was. So Absalom makes his case to Joab at this point that for better or for worse, he wants to see David. That's very important to note in verse 32 here. Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent for you, saying, come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And look what he says at the end here. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. He says, look, I don't care one way or the other. For better or for worse, whatever happens, I want to go to the king, right? But I want you to recognize there's sort of an attitude here. He's been brought back to Jerusalem. First of all, he ran away and hid in Geshur for 3 years. And then he gets brought back to Jerusalem and he's there for 2 more years, but he can't go see his father. And all of this has been festering in him. I mean, for him to take the action of setting the field on fire, I mean, that's pretty drastic. But this has all been festering in Absalom. So Joab asked David, and Absalom was then brought to the king's court where David actually kissed him, right? So David shows some grace in all of this. And this is important leading up to the next chapter. When Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. So David responded. When Joab came and talked to him about it, David responded and said, okay, bring Absalom to the king's court. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, was this heartfelt from David? Probably so. He did love his son. And maybe the way King David viewed it now is, he's come to Jerusalem. He's been here for 2 years. After 2 years, he comes to my court. Now I can accept him. He's received proper punishment for what he's done, right? He ran away for 3 years. He's been in Jerusalem for two. Now he comes back. And I think when David kissed him here, he did so not just as a public show. It was not some, what's the right word? It wasn't fake. I think he kissed Absalom because he loved Absalom. I think he truly did. And he kissed Absalom because he loved him. And that's all important. I'm going to leave you hanging there because we're going to get to the next chapter. Even though David received Absalom with grace. And by the way, let's say David's heart was not fully in it. He still treated Absalom with grace, right? But I believe his heart was really in it. He loved him. Absalom was very bitter. We're going to see this when we get to the next chapter. Absalom was very bitter about being spurned by David for 2 years, and he did everything he could to make David pay for shunning him. That's coming. Absalom is bitter about this whole thing. I think he thought when David brought him back to Jerusalem that everything was going to be okay. And then when he gets banished to his own home and he can't come to see David for 2 years, it just festered. Almost like, does it sound familiar? When else did Absalom allow his feelings to fester up for 2 years? Yeah, after what happened to his sister, remember? After what happened to his sister Tamar, he allowed it to fester, and he plotted and planned what he was going to do to his half-brother for 2 years. Well, that same kind of thing has happened again with Absalom here. He has been kept from coming to the king's court, and he's not happy about it, and it's been festering for 2 years. And you can almost hear when he said, and when I read that verse, it said, look, whether, you know, whatever happens, even if iniquity is found in me, then let him put me to death. He's like, you know, I just want to go see him one way or the other. He's angry at this point. You know, I want to see him one way or the other. At this point, he's frustrated. Yes. Yeah. See, that's exactly right. Right. So Sally's perfectly correct here. So what's happening and what we're going to see in the next chapter with Absalom and how he rebels and the things that take place with all of that. David brought all of this on himself because David did not handle any of this as he should have. He should have taken swift action when things very first happened. In this case, he's tried to do this in such a way that it acts. And that's what we see in the world today. This is why it's important. A lot of people, when they handle things the way David handled all of this, it ends up turning out way worse, right? It ends up turning out really badly. And that's what we're going to see here in the next chapter, is that Absalom is going to react to all of this, and it's going to be chaos in David's own household. You know, and that was promised, right? That was promised that was going to happen in his household. But you can see, by not doing the things that he should have done, he's brought this upon himself. Now this is what's interesting about this. I want you to keep this in mind, is that David, by and large, at this point in his life, is walking the way he's supposed to walk. But he's got this soft spot, right? He's got this weak spot because it's his son, and any of us can be guilty of that. Any of us can be guilty of that. You can be going along just fine, and all of us, everybody in this room, and myself included, all of us have soft spots like that. We have weak spots, and we got to be careful about that. He didn't punish Amnon. He didn't punish Absalom. He didn't take care of any of those situations. Yeah, both of them were his sons, and he was lax. And look what's coming out of it, you know. And that's the thing. I mean, a lot of times parents think that they're going to make things better by being overly lax, and it ends up becoming worse. I mean, you don't want to be overly harsh either, but at the same time, appropriate action, right? Appropriate action, the proper punishment. Yeah. Tamar, yeah. Yeah, he didn't do anything. Tamar was violated, and what did he do for her? And not only that, from the account of Tamar, she seemed like she was a pretty righteous woman. And she was doing all the right things. And then what did David do? He didn't do anything to take care of what had happened to her. So David's made a lot of mistakes here. That's the point I'm trying to bring out here, that Sally is absolutely right. David made a lot of mistakes here, and it's going to come back on him. He's going to suffer because of it. Yeah. When you get involved in sin, it leads to more forms of sin. Or you can't. It certainly can. That's exactly right, and that's kind of the thing we're seeing. Question?
I don't really think of the story, you know, that parents, when their children are adults, a lot of times they hold back, you know, maybe an ammunition of some sort is required. But these were grown men.
Yes.
Should have dealt with them, you know, even as adults.
That's a good point. Very good point. Even though these are adults at this point, right? They're not little kids in the household number. These are adults. They still needed to be dealt with. And unfortunately, David's making a mistake here of not dealing with them. And parents today often make the same mistake of not dealing with their adult children. I mean, I do not have any children, right? So I cannot speak from firsthand experience. But I have known many people who have told me adult children, that's the hardest thing in the world to deal with, is adult children. Amen? Yeah, I see some nods. Adult children, very difficult to deal with. They're hard enough when they're young, but they're very difficult to deal with. But that doesn't mean you bail on your responsibility, right? I mean, you're still supposed to deal with them appropriately. And you're right. You're right. David did not do that. And parents today don't do a good job of that. Anything else, or is that? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. That's right. Yes. Absolutely. I'm not saying that David should not have loved his sons. I'm not saying that. But he should have dealt with his sons appropriately, right? You can deal. You can love them and still deal with them appropriately. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Don't try to candy coat it. Don't try to candy coat sin. Sin is what it is. Yeah, it's just because Just because it's your child doesn't mean it's any less of a sin, right? And it doesn't mean you don't love them when you call them out for their sin. It's still their sin, and it needed to be dealt with. And if you think about it, even if David had not done according to the law, Mosaic law, and had them executed, which is actually what the law required, he certainly could have dealt with them he didn't do anything with Amnon. He did absolutely nothing with Amnon. And with Absalom, he ran away, so David just let that be the only punishment, is that he ran away to Geshur. And then, anyway, David did not handle this well. That's all there is to it. And it comes back on him, as we're going to see. All right, our scripture of the week. Again, we had this scripture of the week recently, last December. But it's so good that we're going to look at it again. Proverbs 35 and 6, let's read it together. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Very important. So every word of God is tested. Now, do you understand what that means? It's put to the test and found to be true. Found to be true. And the corollary, that He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him, is very important, because do we not have promises of God in His Word that tell us that we have refuge in Him? His Word is tested. If He's told us that we can take refuge in Him, then we can, right? He is a refuge, but His Word is tested. Now, this is a very important thing. His Word, the Word of God, is tested and proven. We just got done in our Bible reading Ecclesiastes. All right, Ecclesiastes is filled with human viewpoint. There are some things written in Ecclesiastes that if you just read the verse itself, it's not true what is said in that verse. Right? What is said in a verse, for example, is that wisdom will bring you sorrow and knowledge brings you grief. This is the crying out of a man, a desperate man. This is Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes, the cryings out of a desperate man. What is true is that Solomon wrote those words. What is true is that those are the cryings out of a desperate man who's seeking happiness from human means, from the world. Exactly. Those things are true. That is a true account of Solomon's quest for happiness. And it's absolutely a true record of it. What he says in that verse is not true, but it is what Solomon said, right? And it's proven. This is something we know. It's tested and validated, and we know that it's what he said. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being a blasphemer. Was that true? No, but we have an account of it in the Gospels. They did say that, and the Word of God is tested. We know that's something that Jesus was accused of. You see what I'm saying? There are statements in Scripture that are not true, because Jesus was not a blasphemer. But the statement was a real statement. It was made by a real individual. The Pharisees did call him a blasphemer, right? And it's tested, and it's true. We know that those people did do that. So it's important to understand the idea of the concept of the testing of the Word of God. Now, this corollary here that comes in the second half of the verse is very, very important, because the shield to those who take refuge in Him is because God and His Word can be trusted. God and His Word can be trusted. But now look what it says in verse 6. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. This is what's really important, right? I did earlier in this class today, I told you something, and I said, this is just pure speculation on my part. I'm speculating this. And I told you that up front. I made sure you understood that, because I didn't want you to take what I was saying as the Word of God. This is my speculation as a human being. Because the Word of God is tested and can be trusted. God Himself can be trusted and His Word can be trusted. If I try to add to His words, if I say things to you as being the Word of God and they're not, and you then take it as the Word of God and you put your trust in that, that's horrible. And I will be held doubly accountable for that, will I not? Not only for my mistake, but for what I've done to you. in terms of doing that. We are not supposed to add to his words. But the point is, his word is so important, so valuable, tested and trusted, that we're not supposed to be adding on to it as though we have those words and they're not his words. And it says if we do, he will reprove us and we will be proved a liar. In other words, he's going to root out those who try to add to his words. And his word is the word that we have, the 66 books of the Bible. His word is all that we need for everything that we're going to face in life. And God has promised that. He's promised us that. He has given us everything for life and godliness. That's what it says in the Word of God. He has given us everything for life and godliness. So these 66 books are sufficient for you and for me and for everything we will face in this life. So why in the world would I add to that? What am I doing? What is the point? I'm not supposed to add to it or take away from it either. That's in Revelation. It says not to take away from it either. But the fact of the matter is, his word has already been proven to be sufficient. It's something we can rely upon. It's something that actually provides for us in all of our lives. So why would I need to add to it? Let me give you a prime example. This is so important. What is the gospel message? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. How do I get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus himself said, the Father sent the Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul taught in Ephesians, as we looked at, the idea that by grace we've been saved through faith. How many preachers out there this morning are adding to that? How many preachers are adding to that right now and are trying to do something on top of that and telling you that there's additional requirements? There aren't. By grace, you are saved through faith. This is, see how important this is? God has told us how we are saved. God has told us what salvation is all about. He's told us that his son Jesus Christ came and did everything necessary. All we have to do is believe in him. But there are preachers right now this morning who are adding to that, or adding to things on top of the purity of the gospel message. And that's why this admonition is here. Do not add to his words. Don't make it into something that it's not. And that's very important. It doesn't matter what we're teaching. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed. I'm not just talking about the gospel. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If I'm teaching you out of the life of David and I do something to add to the word, I can then present to you a confusing message. And I can make you have an understanding that's not the right understanding. And what have I just done? I haven't done you any favors. I haven't helped you at all. And if I understand that the scripture is sufficient, then why am I in the business of adding to it anyway? It doesn't need to be added to. It just needs to be taught. And I'll tell you something. This is a corollary, my own personal corollary. I know pastors, and I'm not accusing them of anything wrong for doing this. This is just where their heart is. I know pastors who feel like they need to find something. As they're studying the scriptures, they need to find something that maybe nobody's ever found before. Some little nugget of gold that nobody's ever thought of, that's this amazing discovery that they found in the scriptures that they're going to... Folks, I got to tell you, I just want to go into the Bible and find the truth that's been taught for years. And I want to take that truth and I want to teach it to you and I want you to know it and I want it to change your lives. I don't feel like I have to find some nugget of gold that never has been found before. There's gold all throughout. All I have to do is go learn the truth and teach it. Amen? All right. So this is so important. I want you to take refuge in God. I want you to trust his word. I want you to know that it's been tested and found to be reliable, just as he is reliable. And I want you to know that I take verse 6 very seriously. I am not going to try to add on to it. I'm going to teach you what his word says. And I'm going to allow the Word of God to do what it does in its perfect way. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your Word is such a beautiful thing. And I thank you that this morning we were able to learn from your Word from the life of David. And that as we see the things unfolding in David's life, we understand we have to keep reminding ourselves that you yourself called David a man after your own heart. And yet, we see David making mistakes. And we see David with his soft spots, and we see David with his sin nature. And it reminds us that we need to understand that we are imperfect. You are perfect. You are holy. We are imperfect. We make mistakes. And yet, you love us and you've provided for us. I thank you every day for confession of sin. Every day when I fall into sin, I have the opportunity to turn to you, confess my sins, and be restored to fellowship. What a gift that is. But I don't want to take advantage of that, Father. I don't want to fall into sin just because it's easy and I can confess and be restored. Sin is utterly sinful. As we learn these things from the life of David, Father, help us to take them to heart and recognize that these were mistakes he made that he didn't have to make. David's life could have been different. He could have, in this particular situation, he could have handled things very differently. But he didn't, and it ends up resulting in chaos in his own household. And Father, we need to realize that there are consequences to our sins. So help us to keep our eyes fixed where they need to be. And help us to walk in that worthy manner that's pleasing in your sight. And help us to recognize that we, even with our heart in the right place, occasionally we will stumble. But we thank you that you provided for that too. We thank you for your unending love and your long-suffering and your loving kindness, Father, your chesed loving kindness. We thank you that you provided a way of salvation, that your Son came and died for our sins, so that by believing in him, we can have an everlasting life. And we can know that for all of eternity, we're going to be with you in heaven. And we thank you that that you made it such a beautiful life for us to live. Not just our salvation, but we can live an abundant life. And Father, we ask that you would help us to take hold of that. Not just live an average life, but an abundant life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.